This week, we continue in our study with 1 Corinthians. If you go to chapter 15, we left off last week in verse 34, so we pick up in verse 35, and we're going to finish out what has become a three-part series on the resurrection, the resurrection. Chapter 15 is the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, and Paul gives more attention to the issue of the resurrection than to any of the other issues that are in Scripture, even their sin issues. Now, as we start, I want to suggest to you that there are three traditional perspectives that you can go through life with, and I'm going to give these to you, and you can see if you fall into one of these three categories. I bet you do. One, you can go through life with a backward perspective. You think everything significant in your life is behind you, in your past somewhere. You're convinced that either the best years of your life are already behind you, which is a pretty dismal way to live, especially if you're as young as most of us are in this room, because then you've really got nothing to look forward to except deterioration and death. And there's a lot of people that live their life that way, especially as they increase in age. 40-somethings, 50-somethings, we call it midlife crisis, where by the time you get that old, you're looking backward and going, man, those were the golden years. I remember college. I remember high school. I remember when I used to party. I remember when I used to do all this, and I used to travel, and I used to have all this fun, but now I'm getting old. And so some people live their entire life looking backward. The best years of their life are behind them. Or maybe you're backward thinking in this respect. You believe that the worst years of your life are behind you, and that everything you've become today and everything that you're destined to be is inextricably linked to the events and the circumstances of your past. The genes that you inherited at conception are to blame for who you've become today. The upbringing you received from your parents influenced the way you live now. Or some trauma that you've suffered along the way, some past experience that devastated you, influences the way that you live and think now, and is going to dictate who you become in the future. And I'll tell you that anybody who lives with a backward perspective lives with a pretty hopeless outlook, whether it be the best years of your life are in the past or the worst years of your life are in the past. Either way, you're always looking backwards. And that perspective determines how a lot of people are today living their lives. Okay, and maybe you fit into that category. The Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, he did not have that perspective. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3:13. He says, I forget what lies behind and I press forward for the upward call of Jesus Christ. My past has no effect on my present, nor will it determine my future, because it's in the past, whether good or bad. And might I add this, modern psychology wants you to live in the past. Okay? Everything that our culture teaches encourages you to dwell on what has happened to you. God does not. So that's category number one, a backward perspective. Some people go through life, I didn't know how to put this, but a downward perspective. They don't look back, they look straight down at the place that they are currently standing, and they never really look up and around. They're always paying close attention to where they are now. Their life is lived for the now. They pay little attention to where they've been or where they're going, and they only care really about how they feel today. And so people will go through their entire life living for today as if it might be their last day, because that's actually what they believe. You've heard it said. Live today like this is your last. How depressing. It is not your last. And so this too becomes a false perspective that, regardless of its being false, many people are entrapped by. They live with this mentality that says, do it now or don't do it all because you may not have tomorrow. How does the Apostle Paul feel about this perspective? We know how he feels about the backward perspective. He goes, I forget what lies behind. How does he feel about this downward perspective that thinks of today only? He mocks it, and he mocks it in this chapter 15. We read about it last week. He goes, let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. If this life is all there is, then let's party hard, because God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He mocks it. So some people live with a backward perspective. Some people live with a downward perspective, and some people go through the... And see if you fit into one of these three categories. Some people live with a forward perspective. Now, you would think that this is the most positive of them all. These people are go-getters. Okay? They plan. They build. They invest. These people value education, family, responsibility, because they're all working for a better tomorrow, even if it means sacrificing today. And they're working for a better tomorrow, and as they work hard because they believe that their work will pay off in the future. That's why they're willing to invest today. It'll pay off one day for themselves. It'll pay off for my kids. It'll pay off for my grandkids, my community, my country. I'll sacrifice in order to make this happen. Let me say it this way. If you live with that kind of forward perspective that's making plans and investing in your own future, what you're bound to do if you're not careful is force God to compete against you with the plans that you've made. Well, I plan to get an education, and then I'm going to get married, and then I'm going to start my own business with the education I received. I'm going to have 3 babies, and then I'm going to buy a house, and then I'm going to live the dream, and then I'm going to buy a boat, and I'm going to retire early, and in my retirement, I'm going to travel to Europe and to Africa because I always wanted to see giraffes. And then I'm gonna die. But as I'm dying, I'm gonna leave all my money to my grandchildren and invest in their futures and their educations. And I'm gonna give a good chunk of money to local charities and a little bit overseas because that will help the future generations in those areas as well. You've got it all planned out. And then what are you gonna do when God comes along and goes, scrap all of that. I've got a way different plan for your life than you ever would have dreamed of. But God, you're competing with the plans I made. And so I'm not saying that a forward perspective is a bad thing, but you be careful about that. Because if you're not careful, your plans are going to override God's plans. Jesus had a brother named James. And James puts it this way. You have no idea what could happen tomorrow. So don't go around saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, because you don't know if God's even going to let you live for another 24 hours. Say instead, if God wills, I'll do this and I'll do that, if it's part of God's plan. So James, Jesus' brother, knows full well that our plans may conflict with God's plans. And if you're not careful, you're going to live the way that you want to live. And these are people that live with that forward perspective. They've got their life marked out for themselves. They know what they're going to do and how they're going to do it, how they're going to get there, how they're going to live, how they're going to die, and what's going to happen to their money and their investments when they're gone. I would say to you that the backward perspective is dangerous, the downward perspective is dangerous, and the forward perspective is equally dangerous. And if you fit into any one of these three categories, the Apostle Paul now, for 3 weeks, has been offering you, really begging with you, pleading with you, to take a fourth perspective, one that I haven't mentioned yet, and have this in life. It is the eternal perspective. Your backward perspective is limited, and your downward perspective is only for the now. Even your future perspective, the forward, is extremely limited. And Paul is telling us to live with an eternal perspective. And just like all of the other ones, this eternal perspective will greatly affect the disposition of an individual and the direction that their life takes. And by the way, this was the perspective that Paul lived with. He says in Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, notice raised with Christ, he's speaking of the resurrection. He's thinking eternally. Okay? If then you were raised with Christ, he says, set your mind on things above in the eternal realm, not on things on this earth. And even us forward thinkers, we get into big trouble when our forward thinking doesn't go beyond this life. We're thinking only for the now, only for this life, only for our life on this planet, only in this body. And Paul here in chapter 15 has introduced us as Christians to a whole nother perspective, an eternal perspective. And listen to me. Paul wants these people that he's writing to, and he wants you and I to really get a grip on the reality of our resurrection. And when I say resurrection, I mean that beautiful truth in Scripture that both shows us and teaches us that we are going to live again after we've died. It's a beautiful truth in God's Word that shows us and teaches us that everyone in this room who believes in Jesus in this life will live again after they've died. You're going to come back to life again. If you've put your faith in Christ, you will live again, and you will do many things very similar to the things that are available to you now, only far better. Therefore, Paul says, that fact should be influencing the decisions you're making in this life and the direction that you go. It should. Because listen, if you're living with a backward perspective, that's influencing the way you're living your life, guaranteed. And if you're living for the now, that influences your life. And if you're one of those forward thinkers and you're planning and investing, but it doesn't go beyond your life, that's influencing the way you live. Jesus is getting crowded out. So Paul wants to clarify here, even in week three, part three of our study here, additional misunderstandings that they might have. Because Paul's now going, hey, by the way, you're going to come back to life after you've dead. After you've died, I mean. That raises questions like, well, what are we going to look like? You know, we've all seen the movies, right? Zombie apocalypse and goofy stuff like that. Like, seriously, people that come back from the dead in Hollywood, they all have worms for hair, you know, and stiff arms like this, and they walk around with skin falling off, you know, and they just have an insatiable appetite for brains. So is that what you're talking about, Paul? Are you talking we're going to come back as zombies? You're not talking about reincarnation, are you, Paul? Like I might come back as a German shepherd? You're not talking about evolution, are you, Paul? Like I die, but I come back in terms of who's after me, but better? Like, is that what you mean by what comes next? So Paul wants to clarify what he means when he says that we're going to come back to life. And so in verse 35, we pick up in our study, he says, but someone's going to say, he's already anticipating the questions that he's going to be asked. Some of you are going to say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? What are they going to look like? Zombies? Are they going to look like they're German shepherds? Are they going to look like monkeys, but not so hunched over next time and a little smarter next time and pretty soon a human being? Paul says in verse 36, foolish one. Now, that's hard language, okay? Paul's not being absolutely nice here. He's ridiculing anyone that would ask such silly questions. Because no doubt there are some who ask questions that are meant not to receive an answer, but to trip up the one who's been giving them the information. So it's a question that's asked with an air of pride. Oh, really? You're trying to teach us that we're going to come back from the dead, really? Well, what are we going to look like? And Paul's going, quit being an idiot. Okay? Foolish one, what you sow, the word sow there means plant, what you plant is not made alive unless it dies. And what you plant, you don't plant that body or that seed that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Okay, Paul's being very elementary here, right? People look different than salamanders, okay? Okay, good. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. There are earthly things and there are heavenly things, okay? There are mountains, and then there are planets. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The way they look is different. Everything's different. Each body is different. He says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star even differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Paul starts out his argument here with a very simple concept. that kind of clues us into the fact that we're way more familiar with the resurrection than you might think. Every seed that you put in the ground resurrects. That's what Paul starts by saying. Hey, anybody ever have a garden? We see this every spring. We see the resurrection every spring. Maybe that's why I'm so thrilled by it. You know, the snow and the ice is finally melting. The first time in the year that you smell mud, you're like, mud, right? I don't know if it's just because I like mud or if it's because it's the smell of winter being over. And then the first flower you see poking through the ground, just the brilliance of the color set among all of the black and brown and dead of winter. And you see that and you're like, yeah. You know why? Because it's the resurrection. It's new life after a long, hard, dead winter. And God, we know in Duluth what it's like. And so you see this new life coming out. And is there anybody in here who just hates that? Oh, flowers. Spring. It's like, I think it just resonates in all of us, this thing of excitement. Because the first flower you see indicates that there's more to come. And the winters in Duluth might be hard, but the summers are so awesome that we've become a tourist community. It's lush, it's green, it's beautiful, it's a thing to behold. Summer is awesome. And that first flower you see in the spring is just an indication that more is on the way. And guys, when you read the Bible and you read about Jesus coming back from the dead, that should make you live with a thrill similar to the one that you experience in spring when you see the first flowers, because Jesus is just an indication of that there's more to come. He came back from the dead, but we will too. Lots of people are going to. There should be excitement in this. And Paul goes, yeah, when God created the world, he put evidence of greater truth in simple created things so that we could look at the simple created things that he made and know bigger truth. He goes, we should be able to look at the resurrection that happens with seeds every spring and see something beyond that. We can learn about the resurrection of our own bodies just by planting a garden. Paul goes, just look at this. Does it not make sense? The same God who created seeds to work that way, could he not create bodies to work that way? We see it in Christ, and Paul says he promises that it's going to happen with us as well. Resurrection, if we start to look at the natural line of things, has a lot of similarities to this idea of planting a seed in the ground, and that seed really dying. But as it dies, it produces something that is both the same and similar and yet altogether different. It's the same organism. If I plant a kernel of corn in the ground, I'm going to get a stalk of corn. It's not that same kernel, but it is the same organism. How about an oak tree? You know that tree at the campground that they cut down? We're all familiar with that one, right? If you went camping. Oh. If you don't know, we went camping at this campground last year, and there was this massive oak tree. It had to be several hundred years old. Huge, twisted. And then we come back this year, and they cut the thing down and put up a new building there. And we're like, no. So, you know, we cried a little bit and stuff. But if you remember that oak tree from last year, do you know what it started as? An acorn. And if you would have looked at that acorn and then at the tree that it became, you would have, the difference is night and day. Never would you recognize it, and yet it's the same. And so if resurrection, if our body is going to resurrect, if this is anything like God's natural order, then resurrection is a huge upgrade, okay? You're going to come back, your body, you're going to come back better than you were before with far greater beauty, because that tree was a lot prettier than an acorn is, far greater ability, far greater worth, etc., etc., etc. And by the way, there's a lot of diversity in heaven that we can look forward to. Okay? A lot of people live with this idea that in heaven we're all going to be like ghosts or something. Spirits that float around and I don't know what we do. That's not true at all. The Bible says here that we all come back according to our kind, but different. Because we all have different bodies. Fish are different from animals, from people, from bugs. Celestial, terrestrial. There's all different kinds of bodies. And that which is planted will resurrect in the same organism, but with a different body. There will be all kinds of diversity in heaven. You will be nothing like me, and I will be nothing like you. Secondly, I want you to understand here that Paul is destroying the idea of reincarnation here. If you look close, for those of you who might think that you're going to come back as some animal or some other person or something like that, that is false. Paul tells us here, to each seed is given its own body. Okay? So if I plant a kernel of corn in the ground, do I get an oak tree? No. If I plant an acorn in the ground, do I get a stalk of corn? No. What's planted will be the same organism. Reincarnation says I may come back as an animal, a mammal, a bird, perhaps a fish, maybe a human being. Paul says that can't happen. There is no crossover. There is no reincarnation. And if you're paying close attention, he also destroys the theory of evolution, which, by the way, is still to this day a theory. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. And then he lists them. People have different flesh than animals, and animals different than fish, and fish different. So it's all different. So to suggest that we start as tadpoles and then migrate into fish, and then evolve into fish that can crawl out of the water and live in the air, and then into a four-footed thing, and then grow hair, and then kind of start to stand upright, and then eventually become a person, that doesn't work that way. All flesh is not the same flesh. We didn't start as tadpoles. We didn't start as monkeys. We started as people in the image of God. Thousands of years later, we're still people in the image of God. We have not evolved. If anything, we have regressed. We've not gone forward. We are not making progress. We are, according to God's word, getting worse, self-destructing. We're not getting smarter, though we profess to be wise. We have become fools. This is all according to God's word. Paul would smash he would laugh reincarnation and evolution to scorn. Okay? These things are lies. He's teaching us of the resurrection. Not reincarnation, not evolution, resurrection. Something entirely different. And if what Paul is teaching us about the resurrection is true, then let me tell you this. Death isn't something that you have to dread. This is something that you can be excited about. Okay? We should start thinking of graveyards as gardens. Okay? Next time you drive past a cemetery, think of it as a garden. Corpses are planted there. They're seeds. They're going to come back. Every cemetery is a garden that will one day grow. Okay? Don't cry. Don't be too upset about it. Okay? Mourn the loss of a loved one, but don't let death be final, because it's not. Paul says in verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He says, the body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. I like that because he's saying that in the resurrection, there is no corruption, because when we come back, there's incorruption. He says there's no dishonor because we'll be raised in glory. And he says there will be no such thing as weakness because we will be raised in power. Okay? You know right now you're weak and limited, right? Not so when you're resurrected. You will be limitless. Okay? There will be no end to what we're able to do, what we're able to accomplish. And if we have a hard time with it, we have eternity to learn it. Okay? In verse 44, he says, it is sown a natural body, planted as a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam And that's referring to Jesus, for those of you that don't know, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, he says the spiritual is not first, the natural is, and afterward the spiritual. The first man of the earth, made of dust, the second man is of the Lord, from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, that's me and you. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly, born again, converted, regenerated, believing, okay, Christian. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He's making this pretty clear for us. We all start with a natural body. We get that. It's a body that is subject to corruption and decay, and we get that. Okay, because when we die, we get buried and we rot. Okay, everybody rots and we all turn into dirt. The Bible says very clearly that we were made out of dirt, or Adam was, and that we're all related to Adam, and so we inherited what he was. We are also made of dirt. If you want to challenge that, then I would suggest that you might want to do some research and find out what the elemental composition of soil is, and check that against the elements that are found in the human body. They're the same. And by the way, if you still disbelieve, you can go and dig up somebody that was buried 100 years ago, and all you're going to find is dirt, because we turn back into the dirt from which we were created. That's the natural body. But Paul also suggests that there's a spiritual body that must come after this natural body has been given. So we go from the natural body to the spiritual one. How do we get there? Okay? How do we get there? Well, the Bible says that we have to first spiritually die. Die to ourself. Die to our hopes, our plans. Die to our dreams. Die to everything that we wanted to become. Die to everything that we were. In a very spiritual sense, die to those things, and with faith in Christ, allow God then to reshape our thinking, our lives, our behaviors, our decisions, the trajectory that we go. All of that happens spiritually as we die to ourselves so that Christ can live in us. This is called conversion. Through faith in Christ, he now begins to radically change everything about who I was. I die to myself spiritually. That's the first step. The second step, if you want to get to this spiritual body, is to physically die. So that's, if you want it, man, you gotta die. Sorry. And I'm not talking spiritual anymore. You gotta die. If you want the body that Paul's talking about, there needs to be a physical death. So there's two, put it this way. Anyone who's gonna go to heaven has to make two connecting flights. Okay. Those of us who were just to the Philippines this summer, how do you get there? Well, you get on a plane in Minneapolis, and then you fly to Chicago. And then you get off the plane and you connect to a plane that's going to Korea. And then you get off that plane and you connect to another flight that will take you to the Philippines. But there are two connections along the way. And Paul's going, think of this as connecting flights. You were born into this world. Whether you like it or not, you're on a plane to Chicago. Okay? And the plane is going to land. And that landing of the plane is called your life. You're in the airport. And you have only so much time before you make sure you get on that next flight. Okay? And it determines where you're going to be for eternity, whether or not you make that connecting flight. Because it's that connecting flight that is your rebirth, your spiritual renewal, your faith in Christ that happens in this life. The connection in Korea, that's when you die, and then you're on a plane that's taking you to heaven. But you're never going to get to your connecting flight in Korea if you don't make your connecting flight in Chicago. If you're not born again, you will not make it to heaven. There are two connecting flights. You must be born again spiritually, dying to self in the spiritual sense, and then there is a physical death that must occur so that you can pass on, be given a new body, and exist with God forever in the eternal realm. Going to the Philippines is a big adventure, huh? Amen? I didn't hear it. Okay? Big adventure. But, and I'm stealing this from Peter Pan, by the way, to die will be an awfully big adventure. And Jesus has offered us the plane ticket. Just by giving you life, you're already on your way to Chicago, and the plane has landed. You're now in that airport. You follow? You're either going to make that connecting flight or you're not. And you know what happens to a lot of people in airports when they're making their connections? They either waste their time and miss the connection, they get distracted with other things and miss the connection, or they don't get on the connection because they're afraid of getting on the connection. And so I would say to you that not everybody's going to make that flight. And not everybody is going to make it to paradise. Not everybody is going to be on this awfully big adventure. Not everybody is born again. And Jesus told us as much. Paul is telling us if we want this resurrection life, we must not miss our connections. I like this passage too that we just read because it tells us that once we make that flight and we are in the heavenly realm, we will be given a new body that is really, in many ways, similar to the one that we see Jesus having after he was resurrected. Okay? And there's a lot of really neat things about Jesus' resurrected body that kind of excites me about what's to come. We have to be given new bodies because this body, the one you have right now, is just simply not going to be compatible with what's coming. Jesus is our prototype. If we look at what he was after he came back from the dead, you can rest assured that you too will have a body like his after you come back from the dead. It says in 1 John 3:2, it says, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Jesus appears, but we do know that we will be like him." And so what was Jesus like? Well, he was alive for, I think, like 40 days or a few weeks, you know, after he came back from the dead. And so we don't have a lot of details about what he was like after he came back from the dead, but we have enough to know what we will be like, at least in part. Some of this is, one, Jesus could teleport. It's true. Okay, you remember in Luke 24 when Jesus is in, the disciples are gathered together in the upper room and they're locked in there. They're hiding for fear of the Jews, it says. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears in their midst. Last time I checked, that was teleportation. And that's not the only instance in the Bible where we see people teleported. Okay, there's Philip, who was like talking to a guy in a cab, and all of a sudden he disappears and he ends up in another city. Okay? We have evidence of this being possible, and I believe that if Jesus in his resurrected body is able to disappear and appear, that will happen for us too. That's sweet, man. That's not just cheap, but free transportation. And not just, you know, across town, across the planet. I would almost wonder if we couldn't travel to other planets and to the furthest fringes of our galaxies and our universe and explore what else is beyond there, because we'll be in a limitless body. Right now, we're limited in that I can't even go to the top of a mountain without strapping oxygen to my back, let alone go to outer space without all kinds of equipment. But what if, with this free, instantaneous travel, I can go to Jupiter and I'll be right back? Oh, Jupiter was fun. Did you miss me? I'm back already. Boy, you should see it. You want to go see it? Go check it out. Oh, you're back. How was it? Wouldn't that be sweet? I mean, does this excite anybody? Because, guys, this isn't fanciful. This is a reality. How about the fact that not only did he teleport, he could go into space without a vehicle or equipment. Okay? You see Jesus ascending in Acts chapter 1 without anything, any help, no spaceship, just himself. See ya! Okay? He could keep himself from being recognized and then manifest himself at will. How fun will that be? You can just show up incognito to parties and be like, "Hey, how are you?" "Well, good." And, "It's me." I'm like, "Oh, it's you. I didn't know it was you." I mean, like, But then you have the other side of it too, where he was still very much like we are today. He ate food, right? They had breakfast with him on the shore in John 21. He ate fish with his disciples. So we're going to eat food. I'm really happy for that because I guess I like food, you know. Fish, tartar sauce. And by the way, the food that's going to be in heaven is going to be like the best food we've ever eaten. Down here, we're going to go, what was that down there? Like, you know, the thing in the Philippines, you know, you eat the banana and it's like, what was I eating back home? You're going to do that with everything you eat up there. Jesus was able to be touched. He still had a body. See, I want you guys to understand that in the and Paul wants us to understand this. God wants us to understand this. That in the resurrection, we'll be a lot like we are right now, but crazy different. All kinds of different. And this, Paul says, should be really a motivating factor in our lives, the way that we live. On a side note, I don't want to be too dismal about this, but not only will we be, as Christians, given a new body so that we can actually survive in the eternal realm and for the duration of its extent, unbelievers will also resurrect and be given bodies that are equipped to handle the eternal burning of hell. Okay? They have to have new bodies because natural bodies cannot endure eternal burning, right? Set me on fire, I die. But apparently, in the lake of fire where the worm never dies, anyone there is going to have a different than natural body in order to survive the eternity of such an environment. And God will give them new bodies as well. The Bible says that they will resurrect from the dead. We all will, some to eternal life and others to eternal condemnation. And those that go to eternal condemnation will be in bodies that are able to endure the eternal burning. We see this in Genesis or Exodus chapter 3 when Moses walking along and he sees this burning bush, right? And he was astonished that the bush continued to burn without, quote, being consumed. So we see that God is capable of equipping something to endure the burning that is going to happen with everybody, whether they go to hell or equipped with a body that's able to handle heaven. But either way, we're going to get new bodies. And in verse 51, he wraps things up. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep here means die. Not everybody's going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He concludes this idea here with saying, by the way, there will be, sooner or later, an entire generation of people who don't die. The world's going to end. Christ is going to come back. And they're going to be with him. So some people are going to actually skip dying, which to me would be pretty nice. That'd be like lottery ticket win right there. You know, I'm not afraid of being dead. I'm afraid of the process. Like that doesn't sound too appealing. I hope it happens fast and I hope she's with me. That'd be sweet if we went together. Now that I got a boy, I hope he comes with too. Like just big plane crash or, you know, car accident or something. Like if that happens and we all die at the same time, don't worry about it. Seriously. Not too big of a deal, really. It's not. You know, if you believe the Bible, it's not. It's way better. You know, Adam's gone to a funeral this weekend. Last week, he came up to me with tears in his eyes, and he said, this was a good message to hear because I found out my grandpa died this morning. And I asked him about his grandpa's health, and he said, well, you know, he just started to deteriorate and physical problems, and he had knee replacements. And I stopped him. I said, your grandpa just got the two best knee replacements that he could ever have gotten. He was a Christian. So why would we mourn for somebody who's in paradise? You know, like, so-and-so went on a vacation to the Bahamas. It's like, we're not talking the Bahamas, we're talking heaven. Why would we? It's just funny, isn't it, our perspective on death? I read a commentary concerning this that says it's interesting to me that we as Christians spend more time praying to keep other Christians out of paradise than we do praying for those that aren't going there. Oh, my Christian grandmother is on her deathbed. Please, God, please keep her alive. Please heal her. Please, please, please. And God's like, can I just take her home? Huh? We have to understand that this is our reality. And we will live then, after we've died, to die no longer. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Huh? There will be an eternity where we will not have death as a thought. And how crazy will that be? Because how much of our life is lived right now, either obviously or kind of subliminally, under the influence of this idea that we're going to die one day? This is all going to end one day. And we scurry around in life trying to get everything done or trying to stay healthy, you know, and I'm going to eat all my vitamins and eat my wheat germ and, you know, trying to get some exercise in there, you know, and, well, I played kickball and I'm sore muscles. Maybe I should get to the gym more, you know, like whatever, you know, you're going to die. And by the way, God wants that to happen. Okay? He wants that to happen. That is why when Adam and Eve sinned, he kicked them out of the garden and then put really strong angels with really big swords in front of the tree of life so that we wouldn't make our way back into the garden, accidentally eat that fruit, and live forever in a sinful environment. Do you know what it's called when you live forever in a sinful environment? Hell. And yet here we are, trying to live forever, keep ourselves alive as long as we can. I don't have a problem with that as long as you're trying to keep yourself alive as long as you can to serve the Lord in this life. That's good. But if you're trying to keep yourself alive so you can keep along your sinful, selfish pursuits, you are wasting your time and you're fighting against God. God has given you life for one purpose only. Do you know what that is? To serve Him and glorify Him. Period. Not for your enjoyment. Life isn't meant for you to be happy. Serve the Lord. Do you want to know what happiness is? Serve the Lord. It's not for you. You want to know what joy is? Serve the Lord. Do you know that if you're not, your joy is incomplete? Jesus said, I have come that your joy may be full. I have come so that you may have life and have it more abundant. Do you know that if you're not serving God with your life, with your time, with your money, with your resources, with your abilities, with your talents, with everything you have and are, that you're selling yourself short and the life you're living isn't full? He says, I've come so that by serving me, you could have full life. Do you want that? Because we say we do. We say we do. Every one of us, we'd check the yes box if we had the chance. And Jesus tells us how to have it. And yet then we stand down. Oh, really? To have full life, to have joy, to have happiness in this life, I have to sacrifice everything that I am and have? Then no, I don't want to be happy. I'll find it another way. I'll do it my own way. But Jesus says, with resurrection in plain view, sacrifice your life for me now. That's why Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you get this, Jesus Fellowship? Okay? Listen. Be steadfast. Okay? Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I need a break. You don't need a break. You don't need a break from serving God. Take a vacation, but don't check out. Use your vacation to recoup so that you can serve the Lord better. Well, I don't really want to serve the Lord. I just want to get married and be happy. No, find somebody who's serving the Lord, marry that person, and serve the Lord better together than you were single. Make everything about serving God. Because you have eternity to do those other things. Don't forget that. You've got forever to chase your hobbies. You've got forever to take vacation. You've got forever to build a career because, yes, you will be working in the afterlife. Just without sin, it'll be fun. Monday mornings will be awesome. You'll be glad your alarm clock woke you up. You've got forever to spend time visiting with people you love. If Jesus says you got to leave family, let the dead bury their dead, then let the dead bury their dead. You go and serve God. You have forever to spend time visiting with people you love, but you only have now to invest in your forever. You only have now to invest in your forever. And some people are getting distracted from the work of the Lord because they're wanting what there's available now, forgetting or disbelieving in the resurrection that says you'll have everything that you want now and 100 times more than that. If you will sacrifice anything for his name's sake and the sake of his kingdom in this life, he will not only give you 100-fold in the life to come, but he says also in the one you're living now. Countless Christians are living lives of unbelief in that statement. 100-fold, if I sacrifice for your kingdom and for your sake, and if I keep serving you, you're really going to make life better? I'm an unbeliever in that. I'm an unbeliever. You are categorically now an unbeliever. You can't say you believe in Jesus and not believe the things he told you. Where's that going to take you? Let me ask you this. Where has it taken you? Are you looking at the past always? You living your life looking down at your feet going, hey, I'm living for the now. Eat and drink, man, because tomorrow we die. Today's the day. Woo! Are you looking forward? But with a limited perspective, you look forward only to your grave? You can't see anything beyond that tombstone? I got plans, man. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I got my education. I got my family. I got my house. And I'm just going to keep building and building and leave my inheritance to... Because Paul doesn't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you. And on a personal note, as your pastor, I don't want that for you. Paul is pleading with his people in Corinth to live with an eternal perspective. Okay? First of all, I'd ask you, have you made your connecting flight? Okay, we're all sitting in the Chicago airport. We're all at O'Hare right now. And I don't know if everybody in this room is on the flight to Korea. And if you're not, then you had better make things right between you and God, because if you don't get to Korea, you're not going to get to paradise. If you don't make the first connection, you're never going to make the second connection. Okay? Those of you who have made the first connection, you're saved. Whoop-de-doo. You're serving the Lord. Okay, great. Are you living with that eternal perspective that is no longer afraid to follow Jesus regardless of the cost, because you know that it is an investment in your afterlife? Are you living with the joy he promised you? Are you living with the happiness that he guarantees? Are you receiving from him the 100-fold blessing he declared? Huh? Because if your life isn't in some way marked with a 100-fold blessing, one of two things. Jesus is a liar, or you're not following him like you should be. I don't know if there's another option. He will bless you if you make your connecting flight and serve him. He's given us all a ticket. He's given us the ticket. Eternal life, resurrection body, teleportation. I mean, that's just going to be fun to play tricks on people in heaven. Like, ping, here I am. So, not, you know, like, was Justin just here? I thought I saw Justin. Wouldn't that be fun? Like, hide and seek is going to be taken to a whole nother level. Where am I? Could be Jupiter. Guys, the Apostle Paul and other individuals like him in church history lived pretty radical lives. You know, we read about these guys in the Bible and we go, wow, that's awesome. Or, you know, you read about it in history books. Anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? You know, stuff like that. You read about the persecution that's happening overseas and people refusing to renounce Jesus because they know and they're convinced that he's real. And they're losing their heads for it. They're literally going in prison and dying and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, you look at that and you're like, man, I wonder if my faith is that strong. Well, do you believe in the resurrection? Because if you truly do, somebody could come in here and threaten to cut your head off and you wouldn't let that stop you. And we talked this morning in class, the pressure is going to be turned up on us in America who call ourselves Christians. And it will be turned up real fast, real soon. We are exponentially taking a dive in America as far as our attitude toward true Christianity. We will not tolerate it for much longer. This country is not Christian. That's laughable now. Are you ready to stand against the tide? Because if you don't have that eternal perspective, you are going to crumble. You're going to be finding yourself competing against God. He has called us to serve Him, to ceaselessly work for Him, always abounding in that work. Do you live with the eternal perspective? Are you backward, forward, straight down, or are you straight up? That's the question. Do you believe this is true? Jesus, in John chapter 11, He turns His attention to us and He says, "Do you believe this?"